Mormon Matters Podcast is a production of the Open Stories Foundation and is seeking to build financial support separate from Mormon Stories Podcast. All donations to Mormon Matters are fully tax deductible and go directly towards keeping the podcast alive and towards building a community of support for Mormons like you. To support the podcast or to join the community, please become a monthly subscriber today at mormonmatters.org.
Well, I've loved that first section that we've done, you guys. I mean, in some ways, like you say, Charlie, it was technical, and we all expressed a little bit of frustration, like, yeah, how much does this really matter that we have it all nailed down, you know, and things like that. But when the real thing is, you know, Christ as a force within our lives, you know, we see ourselves in a different way. We've experienced the world in a different way because of Christ. So I want to have us move into this devotional section. And let me just start by throwing out some of the terms that we hear. And I'd love to have, you know, Charlie, absolutely, jump in. but maybe we'll just have Jody and Phil with just the early bursts on these in terms of, you know, what comes up to your mind in your own devotional life that kind of makes these phrases come alive. So I would say, would you guys agree that primarily over the last, you know, 25 years or so within Mormonism, especially we can actually probably point to 1995 with the logo change, right? When,
yes.
When the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, you know, logo was changed, and there was this real shift to let's make sure that we're first and foremost Christians, and there's lots of reasons that we could speculate to why they did that. But we started to begin to talk about it, but I hear more than anything else the term come unto Christ. And I'd love to have you guys talk anything you say about how you think Latter-day Saints hear that phrase and what it means to them, and then how do you guys, you know, add that deeper level that our listeners would just love to hear good extra framings. So do either one of you feel like going first?
I'm happy to go.
Good.
I hope I don't sound too unorthodox. I do accept the statement by Alan Watts that the religion of Jesus has become a religion about Jesus, and by so doing lost its essence. And I think all of this theology that we just talked about is evidence of that, that we spend so much time in these theological definitions and trying to systematize it, that somewhere in there, maybe what Jesus was really preaching gets lost. I think that lost essence has caused us to maybe misunderstand much of Jesus, much of ourselves, and even the nature of salvation itself. I'm concerned that we have a notion of the atonement that's not accurate, and because our concept of the atonement is off, we then need a false teaching about Jesus to match with that.
Interesting.
I think we've developed two false notions about the atonement. One, that it was an event that took place in space and time.
Yeah.
If, in fact, the atonement is infinite and eternal, then it defies the definition. For something to be an event in space and time, by definition, it can't be infinite and eternal. So I've, in my own experience, come to the conclusion that Jesus didn't perform an atonement, he revealed an atonement. And the essence of that atonement is what is the meaning of the ground or core truth of reality. That is, we are one in God by nature. And that spiritual rebirth is about reawakening into that oneness. I think because our notion of the atonement is as an event, then our plan of salvation becomes about a series of events. Baptism, ordinances, temple, missionary work, you know, these are all events theoretically to prepare us for a future salvation, you see. So the whole plan gets locked into past and future time and space, as opposed to the spiritual rebirth or realization of our divine nature in oneness with God now in this lifetime.
And over and over every day.
No? Yes.
Yeah.
In my perspective, coupled with that, we describe the atonement really in the image of what I would call, and this is where I don't want to get shot, a pagan sacrifice, where God has to be appeased by the suffering of if not torture of a pure and innocent creature. And I think casting the atonement in that light creates two problems. First, we have a God of pure love that now becomes a being to be feared, which I think is detrimental to faith. And I think the notion that God has to appease justice to be able to forgive sins is frankly outrageous. I, as a father, require no torture of anybody.
Yes.
To forgive the sins of my children or anybody else. And God is either God or he isn't. And somehow we've created a God that's subject to some mysterious book of laws out there. So I think that's a problem. And then second, the second thing that happens is Jesus now has to become a Superman or a God to be worthy of the sacrifice for all the sins of mankind. So we end up with, I think, two different Jesuses in our teaching. We have the Mormon doctrine definition of Jesus as God before even in the experience of mortality, which we teach is so important to be perfected, to become like God. And then we have him as a perfect and holy being in mortal life. The problem this creates is we can't follow this guy because he is substantively different from us. So to meet this false notion of the atonement, we created a Jesus that's impossible to follow. So I think we do compensate by the elder brother Jesus because, he's a little bit ahead of us. Well, we can follow him. And so we end up with two different doctrines about the nature of Christ.
Phil, let me ask you a question to kind of put this in perspective. When you talk about this false notion that we created, who is we? Who actually created this idea?
Well, this notion of the atonement has evolved for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Somehow it's worked its way into Mormonism, and the whole notion of the atonement being a sacrifice to appease a God for him to be able to forgive sins, I think comes out of paganism, and it's completely foreign to the teaching of Jesus.
Yeah, so you're not blaming Mormons for this, but you're saying we have developed a doctrine on top of these basic assumptions about things, and we haven't noticed that we've done that.
I think so, and there's no question that this notion is scripturally supported. But as we pointed out, the scripture is looked at in quite a number of different ways. But we do end up with a need for Jesus to be so godlike, so powerful, so perfect, and so pure before he comes to this life and in this life, in his incarnation, that he's substantively different than we are. So the notion of following him becomes impossible. I think the elder brother Jesus was an important development because that's somebody we can follow. Do you see? He's our brother. He's a bit ahead of us, and so he can lead us along the perfection process. I was with a prominent LDS scholar a few years ago, and I told him, gosh, I've gotten lost in all my yoga studies. I've forgotten the LDS doctrine about Jesus. Can you tell me what it is?
Nice.
And he looked at me a little puzzled, and I said, well, is it the Mormon doctrine, Jesus? And I read the stuff from Mormon doctrine, about him being a God and a creator and his perfect and holy being in the flesh and so forth. Is that it, or is it the elder brother, Jesus? And he said, well, it depends on the context. And I found that interesting because it says to me we really don't have a systematic theology. You know, what we have is a shifting of emphasis with key leaders trying to meet the needs of their time or context. I think Plural Marriage is another example of that. You know, in the early days of the church, it was an essential requirement for exaltation. Today it's not plural marriage, but eternal marriage. So, you know, you see this shifting theologically, and I think we've done that with Christ too. So my only point here is, I'm not sure our notion of the atonement is accurate, and because of that, our notion of who and what Jesus was ends up having to fit that, and then both of those notions aren't seen clearly. You know, I think we've lost an essence that has led to the misunderstanding of Jesus, ourselves, and salvation. So that's my notion of where we've gone with Jesus. As far as ourselves, Elder Packer made a statement back in between 77 and 84, because I was an Institute of Religion director, and this statement got all of us in CES excited because it validated our work, but I see it as a problem now. His statement was, the study of doctrine and the teaching of doctrine will change behavior more than the study of behavior will change behavior. That was a huge statement at that time. And what's dawned on me since then is it puts the focus on believing the right things, which leads to doing the right things. And it sounds good on the surface. I mean, you want to believe the right things, you want to do the right things. But from my point of view, that's essentially the religion of the Pharisees and not the religion of Jesus, who focused not on external performance but on inner rebirth. I find in my own interaction with Latter-day Saints, the biggest problem we have is we've fallen into the trap of trying to perfect the natural man. And I think the scriptures are clear. The natural man isn't who we are. It's a false sense of identity that's overlaid on top of our divine nature. And we have this idea that we need to perfect the natural man to be able to qualify for the celestial kingdom.
Right.
Well, the religion of Jesus isn't about perfecting the natural man. It's about crucifying the natural man and the restoration of divine nature through spiritual rebirth. So this gets somewhat into what does it mean to follow Christ. You know, I had a lady, I was stupid not to plug my website. I had a lady who's a part of my website group, which is, I'll plug it now, it's meditatewithphil.com. And I've got about 12 or 15 hours of instruction on there on meditation designed specifically for Mormons. But one of the ladies in our group, after I had taught a meditation that my wife and I do during sacrament meeting, it's an invitational meditation where you're chanting the mantra, Come Lord Jesus, Come. And there's a very specific way of doing it, but it's essentially an opening of mind and heart and an invitation for the presence of Jesus to come into your awareness at that moment, you see, as we're partaking of the sacrament. And when she posted on the website that freaked her out at first, because in her mind, coming into Christ was all about keeping the commandments, believing the right things, doing the right things.
Yeah.
And she never... It never dawned on her that she could literally invite the presence of Christ into her life, a sanctifying, transforming presence. And I would argue that that is probably more powerful and transformative than going after external performances based on some image of what we think he wants. I would argue that we, most of us, identify with our natural man self, that the attempt to perfect that natural man is impossible because the natural man cannot be perfected. And it's even true that, you know, if you look at the teachings of Jesus, I mean, just take the Sermon on the Mount, and you look at those very powerful, deep teachings. Most Christians and most Mormons for many, many years, I believe, have come to the conclusion that the average person can't live those teachings.
Yeah.
That the average person can't live beyond lust and live beyond anger and turn the other cheek and all those things that are in there. Just to go the second mile. And the point is, that is true. The natural man cannot do those things. The man reborn, only the man or woman reborn in Christ is capable of understanding and being in harmony with those teachings. So without rebirth, the gospel of Christ or the teachings of Jesus seem to be an overwhelming burden. Even our notion of grace is interesting. Saved by grace after all we can do, and the emphasis is on all the doing. And the notion of grace is typically taught in classes is, you get almost to the door and you're not quite there, and so our notion of grace is at the last minute there's an acceptance and pardon for all remaining faults, and he lets us in because we've done our best.
Right.
Wherein I would argue that the deeper notion of grace is as a sanctifying influence and power that allows us to crucify the natural man and be reborn in the image of Christ, where the kingdom is, becomes our natural environment. So,
awesome.
Yeah, so we end up with a Jesus, I think, who is the victim of a pagan sacrifice or a teacher of morality, when in fact I believe he was a proclaimer and mediator of the kingdom of God. And when I, some years ago, when I studied all of the references, primarily in the New Testament, to the kingdom of God, I was surprised to find that most of the references are in present tense. That Jesus was preaching a kingdom that was a present moment spiritual reality that we could, using the language of John 3, that we could see and enter as we are born again or born from above in this lifetime.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so for me, deep prayer, deep meditation, is trying to interact with Christ at that level. Not the level of external performance, but the level of sanctification, rebirth of Christ's nature, and recovering our divine nature.
Dude, that's so great. Thank you.
So in my mind, the purpose of the gospel really is about awakening into a realization, and realization means direct knowledge and experience, of the present spiritual reality of the kingdom of God today, right now, in our lifetime. I think that's what Jesus was not only teaching, but that his spirit and presence mediates that. And I think the symbols of his suffering, of his death, of his resurrection, are all symbols of what needs to happen within each person as we literally are reborn and awakened into the kingdom of God in this lifetime. And part of that realization, of course, is being is blossoming into a realization of the atonement, which is a eternal, infinite spiritual reality.
Thank you. Jody, bounce off Phil, kind of take us in there. I heard of a few affirmations of yes, exactly, kind of coming from you there. So I have a sense that you've kind of keyed into some of the same areas, but jump ahead, jump into it.
Well, very much. This is just excellent. And just some of the notes that I had written up before, it's really interesting. It's almost like he was reading off of those notes. But it's actually very moving to me to hear him share something that reminds me this really is something that is part of our natures, to look for this, to see this, to experience this. And I think, again, this feeling that somehow we need to define in pretty narrow terms what God is, what Christ is, what we are, and what this life is one of the greatest barriers we have to experiencing God and to really opening ourselves up to what Christ can be and who Christ can be in our life. And ultimately, what I find is it ends up being a choice. Yes, we call it natural man, but I think ultimately it is part of the nature of how we use our agency. And like Phil said, this is not something that we have no power over. And I think what Christ was teaching us in all areas where we have any kind of interaction through scriptures or canonization or revelation essentially tells us, is drawing us to the power we have to choose this and not allow anything to overcome it. And we do get caught up in things that say, well, I you know, Satan made me do it. That's one phrase. Another thing is we identify ourselves in an area that seems to suggest we have no power to experience that. I was just speaking with someone and he said, well, I really can't do anything about it because I'm a perfectionist and, or I'm a rescuer or, you know, you name it. And all of those things defy what Christ is inviting us to see, is that everything that can be available to us can be available to us in this moment through choice and agency. And so we have a phrase, Mike and I have a phrase that we remind each other of, and that is, heaven is here, eternal life is now. And if we're truly listening and responding to our experiences of Christ making all available to us, that is our experience of this life. And that there isn't a pie in the sky that we're doing all this for. It really is the experience of now. And I think some of the richest, and this is part of what I choose to see as doctrine, because it fulfills the work and the glory, to know that the work and the glory of God is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. It is his work and glory. And as you said, present tense, it is. And then we have this account in of Enoch and God, and I do believe it's Elohim. I know that we keep hearing there's this divine investiture, and that every account we have of God interacting with people, and there are even specific accounts of prophets and apostles saying, well, that's Jehovah. There are times when I am really studying and pondering, and it is not Jehovah, it's Elohim. And Elohim to me is heavenly parents. And that interaction between Enoch and who I believe is Elohim, where God weeps, tells me that this is the nature of the eternities, that our love and interaction is so powerful, we never get beyond a point where we do not care and reach out and sorrow for each other, and yet in the moment create out of that the love and the hope and the reaching out and seeing this divinity in each of us. Otherwise God could have just said, well, there's no hope, I give up.
Yeah,
but that's not what happened. And and also, I'm trying to kind of follow this, but I'm jumping around a little bit. The atonement is not an event. It really is a way of living. And that one of the greatest things I've come to truly believe about what Christ offers us is that that was his example. That it was not an event, and that there was a quantity of pain that he felt in that moment, and that somehow it tipped the scales. That's an incredibly narrow and, I guess, earthbound human way of trying to figure that out, but it's very limiting. And what I think is Christ was really teaching us that in each moment we can be a part of each other and lead each other. And it is a choice that we choose that in the moment. And some of the clearest clearest instruction that he gives us about how to do that keeps coming back to me, that this is a choice that we have. He never says, this will apply unless you're poor, or unless you were born somewhere else, or unless you were really offended, or unless you didn't understand that. He just lays it out. This is a choice, and here's where it will lead you. And one of the things that I really love, one of the accounts, is when Christ is speaking to the young man who comes and says, how can I make it into heaven? And he says, follow the commandments and give to the poor. And he says, I do all this ever since I was little. It almost like he was saying, look how cool I am. I want you to tell me that I've made it. And then it says, and Christ loving him told him to give it all up and follow him. So Christ offers us the radical things, things that might be more difficult, not because he's trying to burden us, but because he loves us. And to me, in each moment where I am opening myself up to see how much more is offered when Christ asks me to do that much more, I experience love. And again, it's a choice. We choose to say, this is too much. I can't do any more. We choose to say, well, Christ can't possibly love, or Christ wouldn't possibly do this. It's all a choice to narrow the definition and narrow ourselves in how complete that journey can be for us. But what I keep coming back to with Christ, with my personal experiences, with very sacred moments, as well as how I feel led when I am reading and pondering and meditating on what we have of Christ, and even in the testimonies given from general authorities, it still ends up being a choice for me. Nowhere do I need to take what they say in a narrow way. I can always listen to other people's interpretations as an opportunity to widen my scope and widen my view.
So you're saying that even as they say that, you feel permission to go beyond even what might have been in their own brains.
Completely.
Yeah, that's a great reminder. I love that.
Well, the thing is, no matter what, we can never know what's in each other's brains.
That's
we can
true.
Never do anything except see what anyone else says through our own brains. We can't possibly. It doesn't matter how explicit someone is. We can only see it through our own brains.
Yeah. So if we're bigger, then we'll naturally take it to the bigger level, which is actually what I really want this whole last segment to be, to take these phrases that I think we just let go in passing. They're almost like the air we breathe at church, you know, stand as a witness, take his name upon us, you know, come unto Christ. I want to just give them some life, you know, so that people can feel that even though everyone around them might be interpreting it this more thoughtless level.
But how do we know that it's thoughtless for them?
I guess, okay, I'm being rude. But
No, but I'm saying that's part of our limitation here is to recognize that we really are narrowing ourselves down when we choose to see any kind of an us versus them because of how we interpret each other's behaviors and actions and thoughts.
Right.
And so, like you said earlier, what does all this matter? It only matters as much as we make it matter. If any of these studies, if any of this Christology, if any of these academics become an impediment to us appreciating each other, and in that way appreciating what God offers us and how God loves us, then it's worthless. If it somehow enhances our experience of seeing how God works with us in whatever our limitations and keeps reaching out to us, and people are working through what comes to them, what their thoughts are, what they desire to experience, it can open us up more towards being a part of each other. And I think that's the essence of what Christ is asking us to do. There are times when it's unbelievable how simple Christ's message was. And then there are other times when it's infinitely complex. And it's in the moment of what we're willing to experience and offer to each other. But none of it needs to be a barrier. And I think this is what Elohim wept over, is how we look for barriers rather than the openings to be a part of each other. And in the moments where we let go of the barriers, that's where the heaven is experienced now. That's where eternal life is in this moment. It is Christ tore down the barriers in his radical, never before teaching, and yet we are still limited by the struggle to put it into language and share it with each other. We keep being limited by the language. We have to be. It's all we have. And ultimately, the only thing that can help us get past the language is to put ourselves in a place without language, which is that prayer, that communion with God, and what we ourselves are ready for in that moment, where someone else is not trying to explain to us what it means.
Nice.
Because they can't. There is no language that we have that can completely explain what is there. And that's my experience. And one of the things that, well, I think Phil touched on this, but I think we have this tendency to be afraid to give devotion or to believe in or to promise anything that's not perfect. It leads us to idolize and deify our leaders, and it gets us into all kinds of trouble. And we run into the same problem even with Christ, that we keep trying to dance around trying to figure out how to turn him into what we can explain as perfect and infallible, but we can't explain something like that. There's no way to. And at some point we have to choose to get beyond our definition of what perfection is and just open ourselves up to what Christ actually is in our lives without trying to define what perfection is or infallibility. And in that moment, that's when we, as humans, yet with the potential for divine, can really experience that, in my view. And we have this tendency to feel like we have to have the right doctrine. We have to have the right information. And if we have the right and correct doctrine, information, definition, view, then somehow it will get us to do the right things and have the right way of doing the commandments, which will eventually, at some point, lead to being Christ-like or to coming to Christ or being able to be in his presence. But I think ultimately the message of Christ is that he invites us first to be Christ-like. He invites us first to be like him. And when we can actually be like him, and it does take this willingness to step into the unknown, just love in spite of someone being your enemy, to accept each other all as our brothers and sisters, and to see each other and love each other as God loves us. The whole Sermon on the Mount, I gave a paper in Sunstone a while ago called Doobie Doobie Doo, about nothing in the Sermon on the Mount is about having anything or really doing anything. It's all about being something.
Mm.
And so he's asking us to be something. And by being that, what follows is we will do the things that Christ would do.
A natural outflow, yeah.
Right. That we would do the things that Christ would do. And by doing the things that Christ would do, because we are being like Christ, then what comes to us is the understanding. We would have the doctrine. We would have the understanding. We would have the experience with Christ. And I think too often, again, this tendency in this world is to feel like it's got to be the other way around. And it ends up being, again, a lie. You know, as Phil was talking about, this natural man is not what we are. It's what we're asked to put off and recognize what we truly are underneath, which is a part of Christ. So I think that wonderful meditation he talks about, it's more along the lines of, because truly, really, where else is Christ? Where else are our heavenly parents except with us? But for us to turn it into something where somehow we've got to be something that they would want to be with us, that's just not the nature of a loving parent. They're there with us. They love us. We're the ones who have to have space to recognize we really are a part of them. And that's the experience of Christ that I keep having through this Mormon life of mine, And it and the interesting thing, because I'm a seventh generation Mormon, and so I've got all kinds of background of different interpretations throughout the generations of this restoration, and in the journals, in the accounts, in everything, and yet it keeps coming back to a very ultimately personal experience, and everything else, whether you're a seventh generation Mormon or whether you were barely aware of a new teaching of Christ yesterday, I think we're all in a place of recognizing this is what draws us back, is our ability to choose to see that they're there. They always have been. They will never stop reaching out to us. And our inadequate attempts at language to describe this process is just part of the process. There's not a bad way of doing it, or it should have been done another way. It's just, where are we in it? What will we choose to come to through it? And are we going to put all of our energy into choosing to allow impediments of, like I said, the failure of language, the failure of describing experience, our own tendency to not have space for something new? And what do we get out of that? And so this ability to receive it and choose it is what truly makes us a part of God and a part of Christ's work.
Awesome. Thank you so much. Charlie, you've had Phil and Jody go really wonderfully, I mean, soaring kind of thoughts and stuff. What's been hitting your heart as they've talked? And you know, do you have any amplifications or any angles, you know, in the same ballpark that hit you?
Yeah, I had several thoughts listening to their comments, and I appreciate both of the comments. I think they've identified where the gospel really gets traction and where the rubber really meets the road in those relationships that we develop with the divine, with God, with Christ. I like the idea of the atonement being a process. And of course, you know, this whole idea of atonement as reconciliation is an idea of becoming at one, of course, with the divine, with God, with Christ. One thing that struck me too is Phil was talking about the coming under Christ and turning that around and saying, no, it's not about coming under Christ. At least that's how I took it. It's not about coming under Christ, but it's about allowing Christ to come unto us almost. And, of course, the Arabic Maranatha in the New Testament, Lord, come kind of thing. Or
nice.
in the book of Revelation, I stand at the door and knock. It's not, hey, you need to do all these rules and figure out how to come to me. But it's just open the door.
Let me in. Yeah. Let me in and let me do my work inside your heart. Yeah.
Yeah. The notion of the kingdom of God, you know, being among us really is, I think, an important teaching in the New Testament. In fact, in the Gospel of John, and Jody alluded to this idea of eternal life is now. In the Gospel of John, if you read all the teachings about eternal life, it's the life now, the life that we enjoy now, the godlike life, the life with the divine right here and now. It's not something in the hereafter. So I think those are some very key principles that are often overlooked as we try to figure out what do I need to do to get me to the point where I can be saved, you know, with my family and all this stuff, rather than how can I be more open to the Spirit, to the influence of the Spirit and the Lord, to be the kind of person that I can be now, to be an eternal being now. And so I think those were just some very profound thoughts, and I appreciate them and heartily endorse them.
Awesome. Do you have any thoughts about the how-to? How can I be somebody who truly invites Christ to come in because there is a risk to that. Like Jody was saying, what if you're like the rich young ruler and he might ask this of you? Or, you know, here's my favorite kind of way of interacting with this person. I might have to give it up and actually see them as a divine being, you know, or something. Is there anything that you, Charlie, before we turn back to them for some more amplifications, that work for you is just like here's a little mantra or here's a little something that when I'm in confronted with perhaps being more selfish and trying to run my life myself, how do you, you know, make that choice to step into Christ or let him step into you?
Yeah, I think it comes down again to this idea of the theory and the practice and the reality, where in theory, it's nice to be able to say, I'm opening up, come into my life, move me to do something good, versus I think the reality is we have to make what Jody mentioned is that choice, that conscious choice to do something, to be someone, to be a better neighbor, to be a better family member. And it takes some initiative. It does take effort. I think we all at heart want to do that. But for me, at least, I find that I just have to kind of pick myself up by the pants and kick myself and say, you know, you want to do this, get out there and do it. You know, have the courage, yeah. have the faith, and be the kind of person that you know you should be.
Yeah, even though the doing is actually a letting go, you know, mm-hmm. you know, of ego or something. So it's so interesting because you're right. I think we're hitting here at the crux of I have to act, and it isn't a choice. But guess what? Once I've let that choice in, I am in some ways going to trust that I'm going to be a passive, you know, somewhat passive in this whole thing. You know what I mean? Something is going to come in to me and then flow out through me that won't always be driven by my best, here's what I really want to do today.
Yeah,
you know, kind of thing. So does that feel okay, Charlie? I'm not offering it as a
no.
Yeah, okay.
No, it does, and that's why I think it's an act of faith too, where I think we all fear a bit in our interactions with others, and to step outside our comfort zone is an act of faith, and we hope that something will happen that is more than what we are capable of even doing.
Yeah, awesome.
The thing. Frequently, especially when I'm in the midst of putting up the barriers to feeling at one, the phrase that comes to me a lot is from King Lamoni's father when he says, "I will give away all my sins to know thee." And what I've come to think of as that kind of sin is anything that keeps us from experiencing God, and not necessarily in the way that other people define it for us, but at the essence of our soul.
Right. So instead of transgression of laws, it's more like hesitations within ourselves.
Or anything. You know, it like the young rich man. He went away sorrowing. So when we have that choice, even of handing away something that we've clung to or has become a part of us that we've chosen to make a part of us. Like I mentioned before, when someone says, "Well, I can't help it, I'm a rescuer." Well, that's something we're clinging to that keeps us from experiencing God.
Nice.
And anytime we even hint that we don't have a choice about that, we're not acknowledging our true I think our the essence of our nature that God beckons to us, that we do have a choice, and our choice gives us power to truly know him. And so in that moment of letting go, laying it on the altar, frequently it's just as simple as, you know, not saying I should have done this or this person should be like that. Lay that on the altar and give away what keeps us from knowing Christ.
Beautiful. a little on-air producing here. Jody has to leave in a few minutes, so Jody, I'm going to turn some time back over for you for anything that you may have forgotten. And then Charlie has to leave in about 10 minutes. And so, Charlie, I want to have you have a chance to respond, but I first also want to give Phil a chance to kind of talk about some of that language of how he used to, you know, talk about striving and setting goals and all that kind of stuff, and then it's become more of a letting go. So I want to have Phil be able to kind of throw that in there and then have you, Charlie, give your final bit. So Jody first and then Phil. And then Charlie before we lose him.
You know, you asked about the mantra, and frequently, especially when I'm in the midst of putting up the barriers to feeling at one. The phrase that comes to me a lot is from King Lamoni's father when he says, "I will give away all my sins to know thee." And what I've come to think of as that kind of sin is anything that keeps us from experiencing God, and not necessarily in the way that other people define it for us, but at the essence of our soul.
Right. So instead of transgression of laws, it's more like hesitations within ourselves.
Or anything, you know, it like the young rich man, he went away sorrowing. So when we have that choice, even of handing away something that we've clung to or has become a part of us that we've chosen to make a part of us, like I mentioned before, when someone says, "Well, I can't help it, I'm a rescuer." Well, that's something we're clinging to that keeps us from experiencing God.
Nice.
And anytime we even hint that we don't have a choice about that, we're not acknowledging our true Nate, I think, the essence of our nature that God beckons to us, that we do have a choice, and our choice gives us power to truly know Him, and so in that moment of letting go, laying it on the altar, frequently it's just as simple as, you know, not saying I should have done this or this person should be like that. Lay that on the altar and give away what keeps us from knowing Christ.
Beautiful.
Okay, thanks. Thanks, Charlie.
Thanks, Jody.
Thanks, Phil.
Go, Phil.
You know, Charlie, really just, you guys bouncing off each other really elucidated the paradox of this truth of choosing and receiving. Like most deep spiritual truths, they are paradoxical. There seem to be opposites at play. And Alan Watson years ago gave a wonderful talk called "Do You Do It or Does It Do You?" And yes, we choose, and we need to make choices. But in that kind of choosing, there has to be an ability to receive the Spirit, the power, the purifying influence of grace and Spirit. I would argue that Jody talked a lot about the power of choice. For most people, their ability to choose, their ability to use their free agency, in some cases, is largely circumvented by just the function of the natural man. And without some sort of purification process, which I think primarily is done through inner work, deep prayer, deep meditation, then your ability to choose is quite weak. And I find that as you learn to receive the presence of the Spirit, as this purifying takes place, this process of spiritual rebirth, your ability to make better choices increases. Your ability to make choices in harmony with the mind and will of God and the heart of Christ expands exponentially. And a lot of what gets in the way are the things that we cling to. So, you know, she talked about this phrase, giving away all my sins. She also talked about the rich man. Well, Jesus, you know, that famous phrase, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, you know, kind of with the rich young ruler in mind. In mystical meditative traditions, there are different practices generally referred to as self-inquiry. And self-inquiry is a meditative discipline where you learn how to subtract from your life that which you are not to see what is left over. Mm. Well, you know, we're all rich by the standards of Jesus' day. But I think a lot of the meaning here is you know, we're loaded up with ego stuff. We're loaded up with natural man stuff that we cling to and identify with that's really not part of our essential nature. And we've got to be willing to let that go. That's part of the crucifixion process. And so, you know, how do we get through the eye of the needle? Well, in self-inquiry, you ask yourself a series of questions. You know, am I the body? Am I the mind? Am I my emotions? Am I my personality traits? Am I my relationships, possessions, needs, desires, fears? I mean, you work through all of that. And in the process of that, you start letting all that stuff go. Well, pretty soon, when you subtract all of those things out, you find yourself now becoming more aware of your essence of being in your spiritual nature. And as spirit, it's quite easy to pass through the eye of the needle because you don't have all that baggage. And so we literally follow Jesus through the eye of the needle because he's not addicted to that stuff. He's not clinging to that stuff, you see. He's living in the pure presence and spirit and being of the Father. So following him is jettisoning all that stuff. And with just your essential nature, you see, you can move to that eye of the needle into an awareness of the presence of the kingdom, the present presence of the kingdom of God.
So gorgeous. So,
yeah, you do have to give away.
Yeah, everything. Yeah, yeah. But like you say, they're ego.
And as we do that, our power to choose expands exponentially. So there is this interaction of choosing holy things, choosing actions that are purifying and that bring grace and the Spirit into our lives. Part of that choosing is receiving those things, you see? And the receiving increases our power of choosing. So
it's a nice feedback loop there. Gorgeous. Charlie, any reaction to that segment?
No, those are thoughts that I think I can agree with. I think it is kind of an interactive process from the way Phil described it, where you need to strip away the natural man, to discard the natural man, to get into a state where you can be more powerful in your choosing. I'm reminded of a statement by C.S. Lewis where he said, the more often we feel without acting, the less often we will be able to act, and in the end, the less we will be able to feel.
Mm.
And it's almost like there is that dynamic going on that we need the feeling, but we also need the action, and they kind of feed off of each other, and you can't starve either one of those, at least as I see it.
Nice. Charlie, thanks for being with us on this podcast. Listeners, I mentioned earlier that Charlie had to go, and he's actually going on vacation. So Jody and Phil and I will be continuing on without you. But thank you so much for all that you've taught us today. And we just always love having you on.
Been my pleasure and a joy to visit with Phil and Jody. Great thinkers.
Amazing people. All of you. So thanks so much, Charlie.
Thank you, Charlie. Thanks.
Thanks, listeners. We will reconvene with Phil and Jody at a different time, and we'll put that out as the third part of this particular episode. We'll continue with them on devotional aspects and much, much more on coming into Christ and all those good things.
Thank you for joining us today on Mormon Matters Podcast. To discuss this podcast with others, please check us out at mormonmatters.org. To keep this podcast alive, or to join our support community, please consider a tax-deductible donation today at mormonmatters.org. Music for this podcast was brought to you by Brittany and Clayton Pixton. The Mormon Matters logo was generously provided by StudioCase.com. Thank you for listening.